All right, well, we're going to jump into Colossians chapter 2, and we're in this section, as you know, which is so rich on union with Christ. It's a section that begins in verse 6 of chapter 2 and goes through the end of verse 15. The body of the letter to the Colossians has eight major sections, and we're in the second one where Paul is helping the Colossians to see that the alternatives that are being proposed by false teachers do not measure up to the supremacy of Christ and the supremacy of the redemption that he provides. And a key component of that redemption, which is so very important for us to understand, is the concept of union with Christ. Union with Christ. And in particular, we're looking at verses 11 to 15 of this section, where Paul gets to this very rich teaching on union with Christ, and he provides for us in these verses four results of this unification with Christ, that by God's grace, we have been united with Christ. At the moment of our regeneration, we are united with Christ, and therefore made as recipients of all of those spiritual riches. And in this particular text, Paul highlights four of those benefits, four of those results. And in the context of the text, it really flows out of what Paul says in verse 10 of chapter 2 as he introduces these four results of union with Christ. I'll begin reading there in verse 10. Paul says, "And in him," that is in Christ, "you have been made complete." You have been made full. "And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which," or "in whom, you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." Now, we've looked at two of these four results already, and we started into the third one last time. So first of all, the first result that Paul highlights here has to do with that metaphor that Paul uses to describe regeneration there in verses 11 to 12 when he says, "You were also circumcised." The second result that we've already looked at is found in the second half of verse 12, where Paul says, "You were also raised up with Christ," speaking of our union to the resurrection of Christ and all that flows out of that. And then in verses 13 to 14, Paul focuses most of his thinking here, his words, on this particular result of union with Christ, and it is this: you have been given an unassailable life. And what I mean by that is it's a life that is immortal, a life that cannot be judged, a life upon which there is no condemnation, a life that can never decay. And then, finally, this morning, we'll look at also verse 15, the fourth result of union with Christ, and it is this: you have had your enemies defeated. Now, let's jump into our study of this third result, where Paul emphasizes that you have been given, through union with Christ, you have been given an unassailable life. He says this in verses 13 and 14. Look at the text. He says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together." That's the main clause of these sentences here. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That key verb there to underline in your Bible is he made you alive together. This third result of union with Christ that parallels the previous two. The first one mentioned in verse 11, you were circumcised. In verse 12, you were also raised up. And now with this particular result, Paul provides four assertions or four qualifications, you could say, that are so very important to understanding the impartation of this unassailable life. It's very important to understand this. It helps us understand the blessings of this union with Christ. Let's review the first one we already looked at last Sunday. We have been given this unassailable life despite our radical unworthiness. We have to start here. And as we're going to look at these four qualifications that Paul provides for this giving of life, each one of them is controversial. This is why people reject this life. They reject this gospel because they reject the qualifications that surround it. And the first one is radical unworthiness. Paul says this, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Paul is speaking here of the state in which God made us alive with Christ. He says, you were dead. It speaks of spiritual death, a state of inability to do anything that pleases God, and it's also a state of unawareness. Those who are unsaved are not aware truly of their own spiritual condition and the consequences that that condition merits. He says, this is the sphere in which we were when we were made alive. We were dead in this coffin that you could label in two ways, in transgressions and uncircumcision. Transgressions, as we noted last time, speaks to specific acts of disobedience. To transgress is to step over the line. And Paul includes this here in the plural to speak of all the different times you and I have stepped across the line of God's moral will. And it is many. There are many transgressions, and Paul puts it in the plural to emphasize the manifold kinds of transgressions. And you were dead in those specific acts of disobedience. And then he also says that this coffin can also be described as the uncircumcision of your flesh. And what he's referring to there is the very sin nature. Remember, we looked at the first result in Colossians chapter 2, where Paul used circumcision as the metaphor to describe regeneration. And often when we think of regeneration, we merely think of it as the impartation of life, but something has to happen to the old nature. And so Paul uses that particular metaphor as the idea of to remove. And here, now in verse 13, Paul says, you were dead in that sin nature. You were guilty, not only because of the manifold transgressions that you commit, but you are dead because you are in Adam. Because you were united with Adam and inherited his sin nature. Paul talks about this in Romans in greater length. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, he says, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. You see, Paul is drawing upon that contrast in these verses between union with Adam and union with Christ, and he is essentially asserting that you are in one of those two camps, not in both at the same time. You are either in Adam, and therefore are marked by your transgressions, marked by that sinful life. That's your identity. That's who you are. You can't avoid it. You can't wish it away. And as Paul says, you're dead. You can't do anything about it. Or you are in Christ, united to him, as we are going to see, purely by God's grace. Unilateral. Completely of his doing to take dead sinners and to unite them with Christ, thereby removing that sin nature, that old identity, and giving you a brand new one as connected to Christ. He says later in Romans 6:23, the wages of this sin is death. And so that's what we once were, and that's the context in which God has united us with Christ. That's the state we were in. If we are in Christ today, that was the state in which this happened. It didn't come about because you decided to seek after Christ, that you decided to jump into union with Him. As we're going to see, this is all a work of God. What Paul is essentially saying here in the beginning of verse 13, talking about the deadness in Christ, is he's talking about the doctrine of total depravity. And that's often a controversial topic, that though some will perhaps acknowledge it, that yes, the Bible teaches it, when it really comes down to it, they don't want to believe that that was ever true of them, that they were totally depraved. Now, there's a qualification we must make to this doctrine of total depravity. It doesn't mean that you commit the very worst sins possible. Herman Bavinck has a good explanation of this when he writes this: the teaching of Scripture, after all, is not that every human lives at all times in all possible actual sins and is, in fact, guilty of violating all God's commandments. It only refers to the deepest inclination, the innermost disposition, the fundamental directedness of human nature, and confesses that it is not turned toward God but away from Him. That's total depravity. It is affected the sinner in every aspect of his identity, in every aspect of his being. There's a wonderful statement. I remember reading this about 20 years ago in Augustine's Confessions, that so well captures the depravity of the soul. He speaks of a time when he and some friends jumped the fence to steal some pears. And this is what he writes. "Late one night, having prolonged our games in the streets until then, as our bad habit was," they even had curfews back then, fourth century, broke the curfew, but he's not focused on that. He says, "A group of young scoundrels, and I among them, went to shake and rob this tree. We carried off a huge load of pears, not to eat ourselves, but to dump out to the hogs, after barely tasting some of them ourselves. Doing this pleased us all the more because it was forbidden. Such was my heart, O God, such was my heart, which thou didst pity even in that bottomless pit. Behold, now let my heart confess to thee what it was seeking there when I was being gratuitously wanton, having no inducement to evil but the evil itself. It was foul, and I loved it. I loved my own undoing. I loved my error, not that for which I erred, but the error itself. A depraved soul falling away from security in thee to destruction in itself, seeking nothing from the shameful deed but shame itself." And all of us, when we look back on our lives prior to that wonderful work of God, we look back and we say, yes, I can identify that when I sinned, it wasn't even so much the object that I took delight in, it was the doing of it. And that's what total depravity is, even in those things that are never seen by others. It's in the disposition of the heart that is inclined to the evil itself. And Paul begins here as he describes this third benefit, this third result of union with Christ, the unassailable life that has been given to us. He begins by reminding us what is so very important and what is essential to understanding the gospel itself is to remember who we once were. Because if we don't get this right, we'll fall into the very same danger that some of the Colossians were. will be susceptible to all the false forms of transformation, all the spurious kinds of gospels that are out there to bring change and to renew or transform you, that all preach different things other than the sufficient grace of Jesus Christ. We have to begin here at this recognition of depravity. J.C. Ryle said it well when he said this: there are very few errors and false doctrines of which the beginning may not be traced up to unsound views about the corruption of human nature. Wrong views of the disease will always bring with them wrong views of the remedy. Wrong views of the corruption of human nature will always carry with them wrong views of the grand antidote and cure of that corruption. So we start here. We affirm with Paul that this life was given to us when we were dead. And that leads to the second qualification to this result of receiving an unassailable life. It's found in the latter part of verse 13 when he concludes this statement, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So this is the second qualification. It's not only despite our radical unworthiness, but it is also because of his inexhaustible graciousness. Having forgiven us all our transgressions, this is the foundation, this is the cause by which God made us alive in Christ. And notice, it is not based as a cause, as a foundation, as a motivation. It's not based on anything that you and I have ever done. It's not based on anything that you and I ever were or are. It's based on the character of God. Because when you look at this verb, having forgiven, as we noticed last time, this is not the usual word for to forgive. It's a different word that's based upon the word charis, the Greek word charis, which means grace. And so this concept of having forgiven is the idea of to give freely and undeservedly. That there's no concept here of wages. In this kind of forgiveness, there is no concept of payment for works done. It is absolutely, it is completely all of the graciousness of the one who extends this forgiveness. And notice this, as we noted last time, there's a beautiful transition that happens here in the pronouns. He began in verse 13 by saying, when you were dead, and now he can't any longer simply describe the Colossians. He's including himself in this description as a recipient of this undeserved grace when he says, having forgiven us. Us, Jew and Gentile, alike, all without distinction, who are in Christ. And notice the object of that forgiveness. All our transgressions. All, not some, not almost all, not the least atrocious. There's no time limit on this. It's an absolute statement. Paul couldn't have stated it any more directly. Having forgiven us all of our transgressions. This is grace. Grace that Jerry Bridges so well describes when he provides this definition. He says, grace is God's free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. It is the love of God shown to the unlovely. It is God reaching downward to people who are in rebellion against him. And that's exactly what Paul is emphasizing here when he describes this new life that has been given to us, this unassailable life. And part of the understanding that is so essential here for us to realize just how unassailable this life is that this unassailable life that has been given to you through union with Christ has been given all as a gift of grace, not partly, not quid pro quo, not with exclusions and qualifications. It is absolute. This This unassailable life has been given to you in Christ, through Christ, as a gift of God based solely on his character, and particularly on his graciousness. That leads us to the third qualification for this result. It is through his unilateral absolution. Paul uses some very picturesque language here to describe this in verse 14. The beginning of verse 14, he continues to describe how we have been given this life. He says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of the flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Now he provides another qualification here, and this one emphasizes the means. We've seen the state in which we were. We've seen the cause for this newness of life, this unassailable life. Now we see the means by which God has done this. The means, having canceled out, as we saw last time, the idea means to erase, to remove something so as to leave no trace. And I mentioned last time that this was a word that was used to describe the scraping of parchment, to remove ink so the parchment could be used all over again. And that's kind of the idea that is being used here, or the reference in Revelation 21 that he will wipe away every tear, speaking of the new heavens and the new earth. He will erase, he will remove. There will not even be dampness under the eyes in the new heaven and the new earth. It's gone. But that's the word he uses here, and that which was erased is described as this certificate of debt. In their day, as in ours, they had handwritten IOUs, and this is the word for that. And an IOU would state that which was owed, and it would describe the terms of repayment as well as the penalties for lack of payment, just as in our day. They had these back in Paul's day, and he takes that language of accounting into this discussion here, and he uses it to describe spiritual reality. And this IOU contained what Paul says, decrees, laws, and notice that they are described as against us. This certificate of debt, spiritual indebtedness, is something that is hostile to us. Why is it? Because Paul is already revealing to us here what we already know from the rest of Scripture, is that man has failed to glorify God. He's failed to keep God's laws. And so that certificate of debt contains damning terms against us. It is rightly defined as hostile to us. You could think of it this way: in God's bank in heaven, before we were saved, there were all of our accounts, and in each of those accounts was the certificate of debt that each one of us had in effect signed, our obligation, our indebtedness to God. These existed there, and Paul describes it here as God removing it from our account, taking something and scraping that off so that now that certificate is blank. There's no more debt. There's nothing to pay. And because there's nothing to pay, there is no penalty. You can go back to see how the law itself prescribed these penalties. Deuteronomy 27, verse 10 and verse 26 says this: "You shall therefore," speaking to the sons of Israel, "you shall therefore obey the Lord your God and do his commandments and statutes which I command you today." And then verse 26, "Cursed." Here's the hostility. "Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing this. And all the people shall say amen." In other words, all the people shall add their signatures. So let it be. Amen. You could look at James chapter 2, verse 10. "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all." It's not just that you can perfectly keep most of the law, it's that you can't keep it at all. It requires perfect completion. And a transgression in one area automatically means there's transgressions in every other. And that's what the scriptures stated. This is the certificate of debt written against us, hostile to us. And it's interesting to note, and this was the problem that the Colossians were undoubtedly facing from the heretics, those threatening outside the walls, was some kind of different kind of religion to deal with this problem. And false religion, that which is never pleasing to God, is always an effort on somebody's part to try and deal with that certificate of debt. There is an acknowledgement that sin has been committed, that there is something that has gone wrong. And so the effort of all false religion is to do something about it ourselves, to try and find some way we can take that potsherd and scrape the parchment to make that certificate, that IOU, clear. And it's manifested in different ways. One of the ways that this idea is manifested is this. Many believe that God cannot justify the ungodly. And they'll especially think that of others. You know, the murderer in prison who repents on the chair, the execution chair. No, there's no way, people will say, that that man could be in heaven. No way. Or they'll look at all kinds of other lists of sins and will say, no, God cannot justify that person. He or she does not deserve eternal life. And this especially marks those with a Pharisaical attitude who want to heap law upon others and do so in order to prevent them from entering the kingdom of heaven. It was one of the things that was certainly true in the Galatian context. You remember the book of Galatians, how the Judaizers had come in and wanted to prescribe circumcision, physical circumcision. And then that represents all the other laws that had to be followed because God can't justify the ungodly. And it's something that even the Colossians had to deal with. We're going to get into that next week when we begin in verse 16, that the false teachers there were advocating all kinds of other spiritual laws because the Colossians couldn't be justified in their ungodly state. So they had to be made justifiable. But that's false, Paul says. But also, many disbelieve, not that they cannot love God, but they disbelieve that God loves them. What am I saying here? How does false religion spring out of this one? Well, you may have even felt this in your own heart. You will agree that God is infinitely lovely. You will acknowledge the fact that He is perfect and supreme. But you will doubt that He can love you. You will think that you've committed that sin. You will think that you've gone too far too many times. And that certificate of debt is stained. That no matter how hard you try, you can't get rid of the ink. God will try a couple of times and then He'll just give up. And many think that. Paul is here to remind us that by God's unilateral act, motivated by His grace and His grace alone, that if you're united with Christ, the ugliness of that sin has been erased unilaterally forever. But that should raise a question. How can a holy God do this? How can a God who is just erase transgression? Doesn't it look like He's sweeping it under the rug? How can He remain holy and pure and do this? Well, Paul's not done yet. He's got a fourth qualification to this benefit of union with Christ, this unassailable life that we've been given, and it's found in the end of verse 14. And this is such a powerful statement. Notice what Paul says. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. A holy God cannot just sweep sin under the rug. There must be payment. There must be justice. The payment that was owed has to be paid. And what we find here is that this new life has been given to us by his righteous imputation. Despite our radical unworthiness, because of his inexhaustible graciousness, through his unilateral absolution, but it doesn't end there. He gets to the climax here and explains that this all happened by his righteous imputation. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. This explains the method by which God made us alive together with Christ. The method, the practical achievement. Notice this verb, he has taken it. Again, a verb used to describe removal, even to the point of destruction. And it describes a completed act, a decisive act that creates a new reality. It's a kind of verb that describes something that was done once for all that forever changed the state of reality. And he's referring that here to that certificate of debt. He has taken it. He has removed it. He has not only erased it as if it's something that maybe can be added to in the future, that you will have future debts that remain unpaid, that are hostile to you. No, he's taken that certificate that he first scraped clean. He's taken it and completely destroyed it. There is nothing left. In fact, he says he's taken it out of our way. Again, Paul includes himself in this. And that little phrase, out of our way, is emphatic. It's not just he's taken it from us, as if to say it was in our hands and he just took it from our hands. The literal translation here is he has taken it from the middle, from in the midst. It's speaking of something that is inherent to our very being. He's gone inside to the depths of our soul, grabbed this and removed it once and for all. And again, the question is how? How can God do this? How can he remain absolutely righteous and do this? Well, that's where that final phrase, so powerful, so simple, is found. He says, Paul said, God has done this by nailing it to the cross. And the Roman custom of crucifixion always required, because the Romans were law-abiding, even the trials and the punishments would all have to be supported by laws. That's what the Romans were known for, their laws. And so when a criminal would be crucified on a cross, and there were many of them, Jesus wasn't the only one, he wasn't the first and he wasn't the last, there were thousands of others over the Roman Empire throughout the centuries who had been crucified. But what the Romans would do for this most humiliating, painful, shameful way of execution was that they would nail above the head of the criminal the list of crimes done. This was the laws that were broken. And so anybody walking by, because the Romans would crucify in places that were very, very visible, it was a way of preventing that same crime, would be to crucify them, hang them on a cross right beside the road so that anybody walking by would see the bloody body on the cross, would look above and see the crimes committed and be reminded, this is what happens if you commit these crimes. And of course, we know that even from the death of Jesus. Pilate wrote the script that hung above Jesus' head, and it's a very interesting description that John gives in his gospel, that Pilate, as the one who pronounced the final verdict, Pilate had to write the crime. And Pilate wrote it this way, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And he wrote it in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, John says. And the chief priest did not like it. And he said, do not write King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. In other words, one of his crimes was that he blasphemed. But Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. And here's the reality that we don't often think of. Pilate wrote his script. God wrote another one. God nailed a different script above the head of Jesus. And it was our certificate of debt with all its decrees. As real as Pilate's script, so Paul says, God did it. He took that certificate of debt with its decrees against us, written in hostility to us for our sinfulness and sins. And God nailed it to the tree. God nailed it to that cross above the head of Jesus, saying, this is what Jesus is dying for. This is a theme that is so precious. We see it in a text like 2 Corinthians 5:21. He that is God the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. This is the righteous imputation. Somebody had to pay the penalty. The payment had to be made. But it had to be made by someone who had the ability to pay it and was willing to do so. And that was, of course, as we know it, the Lord Jesus himself. And of course, we know that this concept of imputation is not something new that Paul introduces. It goes back to the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. And you can look particularly at Isaiah 53, which explains this in powerful terminology. For example, Isaiah 53, verse 5, but he, the suffering servant, was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Or a little later in verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, speaking of that suffering servant, as a result of the anguish of the suffering servant's soul, he, that is Yahweh, will see it and be satisfied. The payment has come in. It is finished. Thomas Cranmer, 17th century theologian, said it this way: it pleased our Heavenly Father of his infinite mercy, without any desert or deserving, to prepare for us the most precious jewels of Christ's body and blood, whereby our ransom might be fully paid, the law fulfilled, and his justice fully satisfied. And that's the gospel, isn't it? That's why we sing the hymns that we do. We sang His Robes for Mine last Sunday. His Robes for Mine, a wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in His righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. His robes for mine, what cause have I for dread? God's daunting law Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless I stand, with righteous works not mine, saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life. His robes for mine, God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father's pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'Tis done. Sin's wage is paid, propitiation won. His robes for mine, such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though his foe. He, as though I, accursed and left alone. I, as though he, embraced and welcomed home.'" We sang it this morning. It is well with my soul. stanza 3, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Over and over we sing these hymns that speak of this very act of imputation. The Lord Jesus dying on the cross with the list of all of our crimes and debts affixed above his head, and then saying, it is done. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Paul then moves to a fourth benefit. A fourth benefit of union with Christ after he has told us that we have had our old nature removed. Verses 11 and 12. You have been connected to Christ's resurrection, verse 12. You have been given an unassailable life, verses 13 and 14. And now he says, he finalizes this thought of union with Christ with one more idea that he adds here right at the end of verse 15 before he's going to transition to a new section. And this is the fourth result. You have had your enemies defeated. You didn't defeat them, but they've been defeated, and this is so very important, especially as we move into the latter parts of this letter, to know that your enemies have been defeated, that the victory has been won. Notice what he says in verse 15. He says, when he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now that terminology right at the beginning, he says, when he disarmed the rulers. It literally means when he stripped them off, when he took off, and it speaks here in this particular context of disarmament. Paul's going to use the same verb a little bit later on in Colossians 3 to speak of the removal of acts of disobedience, what we can call the mortification of sin, the put-offs. But Paul uses the same verb here, but in this context, he's using it in a military context to speak of disarmament. He's taking away the sting. He's taking away the poison from the fiery darts. And what did he disarm? Paul describes it as rulers and authorities. And what he's speaking of here are not various presidents and prime ministers around the world and their different seats of government. He's not speaking of human governments here. He's speaking of spirit beings. He's referred to these prior to this time in Colossians 1 verse 16, where Paul describes these spiritual beings as those who have been made by him and for him. And in fact, when we go back to verse 10, we read that he is sovereign over all of these rulers and authorities. These are the rulers and authorities we read elsewhere who have rebelled against him. If we go back to chapter 1, verse 13, we read of this kingdom or this power of darkness, the domain of darkness, not just referring to the absence of light, but this is the whole demon enterprise, the domain of darkness, and we have been rescued from them and transferred to the kingdom of the Son of His love. These spirit beings are those who have rebelled against Christ. Yes, He's won over them, but here's another thing. These are the same spirit beings that we probably don't think of very often, but these are the enemies of our soul. These are those who seek constantly to bring us back into the mire. And Paul wants us to understand you don't have to listen to them anymore. They've been defeated. Their fate is sealed. So you don't have to try and find some way, in addition to the gospel, to try and respond to all of these enemies of your soul. It's been handled. Christ has been victorious over them through his death and resurrection. And Paul goes on to say, in fact, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ. He has disgraced the enemies of your soul. He has made them a spectacle. In the heavenlies, it is very clear that those spirits who hate your soul have been thoroughly shamed. He's triumphed over them in Christ. Now that language right there is, again, an analogy to the context of the Roman Empire. You see, when an emperor would go and defeat an enemy, there would be a triumphal process, or there would be a triumphal parade, and there was a very special meaning that was attached to that, and it's represented here in a photo or in a graphic here or picture, a print. And the Roman triumphal procession would look something like this, that at the very front would be the enemies. At the very front, the Latin here reads, peoples captured in war. They're at the very front, typically stripped naked, and they would go in the front of the parade, and all the people in the city, as the parade marched into the city, would scoff at and laugh at those former soldiers, the enemies, thoroughly disgraced. And then you'd have various groups that would follow. You have the next group behind them here. They're those administrators from various provinces that are in triumphal procession. And then there's policemen, the lictors, behind them. And then you have this group of administrators or officials, and they are holding what is essentially these incense candles. This is mint in particular is referred to here, and it reads the most wonderful aroma of mint. And so the idea was, is there was this long procession, and up front, the naked, bruised, beaten enemies on display to say, look at the power of our army. And in the various peoples who participated in the battle or were freed from that battle, and then there would be the incense to say, this is victory. Paul draws from that and says, here, Colossian believers, are the enemies of your soul. Christ has triumphed. You need not fear them. They have no ownership of you. In fact, they're at the front. You're carrying the incense as those united with Christ, victorious in his accomplishments, and they're up at the front. They're mocked. They're scoffed at. And this is what Christ has done. Paul wanted the Colossians to understand this. This was so very important to their lives as believers. It was so very important for them to resist all of the false gospels, the heresies that would seek to undermine the supremacy of Jesus Christ and what he did. And sometimes we have a hard time with all of this because it doesn't include any of our achievements in this, does it? When you read from verses 11 through to verse 15, there's nothing that we did. We didn't fight this battle. We didn't win it. We were the ones rescued. And it's all of God, and he has been so gracious to us. And one of the biggest problems we have is accepting that. We, as John Owen has said, are afraid to have good thoughts about God, that he would do this for me. Listen to what Owen said. He said, men are afraid to have good thoughts of God. They think it is a boldness to look upon God as good, gracious, tender, kind, loving. I speak of the saints. They can judge him as hard, austere, severe, almost implacable, and fierce. The very worst affections of the very worst of men and most hated by God. Is not this soul deceit from Satan? Was it not his design from the very beginning to inject such thoughts of God? Assure yourself then, there is nothing more acceptable to the Father than for us to keep our hearts unto Him as the eternal fountain of all that rich grace which flows out to sinners in the blood of Jesus. Owen, as Paul does, commands us to have the most supreme thoughts of the grace and mercy and love of God displayed in Jesus Christ. Is that how you view Him? Is that how you look upon God? That He loves to love you? In an application, let me give you a few final statements here to meditate upon. Number one, Christian, in Christ you have been given an immortal, unassailable life against which there is no condemnation, none, zero, forever, for all eternity, unto the end of the ages, and so on and so forth. No more condemnation. Christian, in Christ, your sin problem was decisively and righteously dealt with. There is no need to run the treadmill of endless penance. So many Christians, even unbeknown to them, think that they need to somehow pay for their sins. And it's this endless treadmill of trying to pay for this sin and that sin. Yes, God forgave it because of Christ's work on the cross, but I've still got to do something for it. No, turn off the treadmill. It's been decisively erased. It was nailed to the cross, and you bear it no more. Thirdly, Christian, in Christ, you need no longer fear your own spiritual enemies. Some of you know some of these enemies pretty well. They tormented you. And yet you're still afraid, even after coming to Christ, that somehow they still have ownership over you. And Paul is here to say, on behalf of Christ, that no, they don't. Christ has defeated them. You are no longer marked by those enemies. They still may cause problems. They still may invite you back, but you have no need to listen to them any longer. You owe them nothing. And then finally, Christian, don't be distracted by cheap imitations that are promising you better kinds of transformation. All kinds of therapies, all kinds of solutions to your problems, keys to this and keys to that, all assuming that the gospel just doesn't have it. You need to supplement it. Paul, through this text, is saying Christ is supreme and He is sufficient. Look at what He has done. This is where your salvation is found, period. And with that, we can state another chorus. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. Heavenly Father, as we come to the end of this wonderful text, our hearts are filled with unspeakable thanksgiving. Words are difficult for us to find that would even come close to expressing what this means to us and how we love you for it. Father, I pray that as we meditate on these thoughts even more, that you would constantly bring us back to that wonderful word which Jesus Himself uttered as He hung below the certificate of our debt that was nailed over His head when He said, "It is done, finished." May we go in the fullness of the joy that that single word in the Greek means. May we realize all that you have given to us through our union to that Christ. And may that be the motivation we take to deal with the problems and challenges and temptations of life. Indeed, Jesus, your blood has washed away our sin. You've taken away the Father's wrath. And we who were once dead enemies now sit at your table.
We give you thanks for all of this in his name. Amen.
Thank you. I see a difference.